Well, church, today we kick off where we did last week. We're exploring a new series through the book of Matthew, verse 18 to 20, where we're really thinking about this grand theme, the true measure of greatness, living in light of the cross, exploring what true greatness really is. And I think that's a really helpful thing to think about in a world that defines and thinks about greatness in a whole host of ways. Today we return to Matthew 18, a chapter with itself which is heavily focused on God's kingdom community. Greatness within community, if you like. What does relationships with one another look like within God's church? If we are to show God's light to the world, what is the Lord calling us to? This certainly feeds into that law of love that was spoken of earlier. What does greatness within God's community look like in how we treat and care for one another under God? Last week we saw the great call to humility, spiritual humility, being like children as we come to God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be humble before God, to be dependent upon Him and not ourselves, and to care for the spiritually vulnerable and pursue the lost. Today, now we see a new focus, that of dealing with sin within the church through the loving exercise of church discipline, where today we'll be exploring the blessing of church discipline. Now, immediately as I introduce that topic to you, I anticipate a whole host of responses to this very sensitive topic. For some of you, this sermon brings personal heaviness, an emotional weight, being an issue that you have had to face, that we have had to face in recent times as a church. And I think this just needs to be acknowledged up front. For today, for some people, it's really hard. For others, introducing this topic might cause other responses, maybe perplexity and puzzlement more than anything else, maybe even disdain and outrage or fear. Our present culture in which you and I live in doesn't really have a positive category for something like church discipline. Many think that it should be something that was reserved for the Dark Ages, the medieval times long gone. Who are we to judge? Aren't we all sinners? What right does anyone have, including the church, concerning their opinion on the spiritual well-being of another person? For yet others, this is something that you readily accept. You've thought about, you have an understanding of what Scripture says about the topic, and you see it as a positive and necessary place in the life of the church. Regardless of where you find yourself this morning, this is a helpful and necessary topic for us to explore. Matthew 18 is a part of God's Word. And so as God's Word, it is our responsibility and privilege to come under God's wise ways, seeking to understand what we do not, and wrestling together with what we find hard or difficult. Before I continue, I think it's helpful to be clear what we are and are not talking about today. When I mention church discipline, I'm not referring to today about physical discipline. In the book of Proverbs, it teaches the wisdom of physical discipline in the context of parents lovingly giving their children a smack when necessary to correct their behavior. That's not what we're talking about today. Today's topic is that of spiritual discipline, exercised through spiritual means within the life of God's church. It is that of loving rebuke towards one another and what to do when admonishment is not heeded and sin is left unchecked. And so we're going to tackle the topic in this way. We're going to think first about the purpose of it. Then we're going to think about the process. And then last, the promise. So first, the purpose. What is the purpose, according to God's word, of church discipline? What does these verses here in Matthew have to say about this topic, about dealing with sin in the life of God's community? What we find is that Scripture teaches a threefold purpose of church discipline. Being first for the spiritual good of the sinner, second for the spiritual well-being of the church, and thirdly, ultimately, for the glory of God's name. Before we get to verse 15, we also read verses 10 to 14 again that we explored last week. That was the parable of the lost sheep. It's important that we think about those verses because this parable forms an introduction to our topic and all that is said after it, and helps us frame this whole discussion. How so? Because we see God's heart for straying lost sheep. A sheep, someone part of God's community, and who has begun to seriously get off track. What is God's attitude here in such instances? Does he simply leave this sheep to their own devices, to their lives? Does he say that he despises them? No, it says that he goes and pursues them. He goes after them. His desire is that they be restored to the flock, to be found and not lost. And God would have his church embody that same kind of response and attitude, not being high and mighty, not looking down on another, not apathetically leaving them, but with childlike humility, knowing themselves utterly dependent upon God, going after them. Everything that is said then in verses 15 to 20 has this motivation, this purpose in mind, wanting what is best for the individual in sin, desiring that they be restored to the flock of God in full participation and in the life of God's community. This is important because some think when we talk about church discipline that it's all about punishment. That's not what the core purpose here is all about. It is aimed at restoration, not punishment. It is remedial, a remedy, not punitive. That's not to say that experiencing discipline won't come with its own consequences or negative feelings, for it surely will in some measure. This is not at all surprising, as highlighted in Hebrews 12. There it's speaking about how God, in a general way, disciplines all his children, all God's people through suffering, through an adversity of all kinds that you and I face. Hebrews 12, 7 to 8 says this: "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And he says this in verse 11: "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now that's referring to how God directly disciplines us through circumstances in our life, which is quite often totally separate from any church discipline. But the point is transferable. It doesn't feel nice when we're in it, but it leads to good in the end. So that's a central purpose of it. It is for a spiritual good of the sinner. Second, it is for the spiritual good and preservation of the community. We see this in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Here Matthew has in mind a circumstance where a fellow Christian has wronged another, and the nature of the wrong has brought serious damage to the relationship, or when serious sin has been uncovered and thus becomes a risk to the purity unity, love, and harmony of the community of God's people. It's here that we kind of get the insights into the effects of sin, especially serious sin that is left unrepentant and the effects that it has on the life of the community. Jesus is concerned about the overall spiritual well-being of his church as they seek holiness and loving unity and harmony. Where serious sin is left unchecked, it is a direct threat to the whole church and can spread like a contagious sickness. For example, when referring to the danger of false teaching, Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, he describes its effect like this: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Like yeast that spreads throughout sourdough, sin spreads. John Calvin says it this way: the second purpose is that the good be not corrupted by the constant company of the wicked, as commonly happens. For such is our tendency to wander from the way. There is nothing easier than for us to be led away by bad examples from right living. The third purpose, arguably the most important one, an ultimate purpose. It's not explicitly stated in our passage, but is clear and obvious in light of Scripture as a whole, and certainly is implied in the whole force of the passage. What is that? It is for having a concern for God's glory, shown in God's church. That is a constant theme of Scripture. The Old Testament prophets spoke of how God's people brought dishonor to God's name, in how they abandoned God and stopped living for Him. Even then, before we get to the process, we are challenged, are we not, with these purposes. In our heart motives, what do we value most? Is it really God? And do we love a straying sheep enough to care for their spiritual well-being? We've looked about, thought about the purpose. Next, Matthew gives us a process. What do we see here in Matthew's words? We see a wise, just, and caring process that Jesus outlines for his church, aimed at giving the sinner every opportunity to repent. Step one, we've already begun to touch upon. It's to confront the individual one-on-one, if at all possible. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Most agree here that what Jesus has in mind is major sin. It is not little offenses that we kind of bear with as we bear with one another and sharpen each other and rub up against each other. It's not getting offended easily and being touchy and taking your fellow Christian to task in hot anger for it. As Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. In a world that easily gets offended by anything said or slightly done wrong, the church is called to sing to a different tune and humbly bearing with one another. No, what Jesus has in mind is major sin that is matched with a persistent and stubborn unrepentance of heart, a heart which is progressively revealed to be hardened, and that one doesn't accept God's word. A helpful cross-reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul here is speaking about discipline there as well. And he speaks about someone in the church who is in sexual immorality of a kind not even tolerated by those outside the church. And then in verse 11, he adds some more examples. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. A swindler is someone who cheats or defrauds others. It's that kind of life, that obvious, blatant, sinful life that Paul is referring to and things like that. Now, if we just take a step back for a moment and take a breath, when you actually think about it, step one here, this one anothering, in a broad way, even with lesser sin of all kinds, should actually happen in Christian community all the time. Lovingly, humbly confronting your fellow Christian. That's actually a mark of a spiritual, healthy church. What does Colossians 3:16 say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This made me think of a book I read recently. It's called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, written by Patrick Lencioni. And the author suggests that for any team to work effectively in any setting, they need the following things. They need mutual trust. They need to overcome the fear of conflict. They need mutual commitment. They need to accept and welcome accountability. And ultimately be concerned about the needs for the group and not put their own needs first. When you think about it, all these concepts have Christian values at their very root, at their foundation. And in the context of mutual discipleship with one another, a true team of local Christians exists in a church that welcomes mutual accountability, that trusts each other enough not to crucify each other, but lovingly speak God's truth. All built upon our common bond and relationship in Christ. Now, this is hard as churches can grow, and where we don't know each other personally as much, but nonetheless, it's a normative principle. Do you welcome such input from your fellow Christian? Is there enough trust between you to do so in a non-threatening way? What courageous conversation are you avoid having that you need to have with the person themselves and not gossiping with the 10 others that you'd prefer to talk to? In terms of how to do it, allow Galatians 6:1-2 be your guide. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In an ideal world, things would end there. You would have gained your fellow Christian. The sinner would show a humble heart and accept repentance. In the rare circumstances that require more action, verses 16 and beyond, Jesus teaches us what to do when serious sin is called out, but the person doesn't respond. Where he teaches us when and how to escalate the matter. Step two then is involving one or two other spiritually mature Christians. Why? So it's just not the person's opinion. So that people are not wrongly accused with malicious intent. So that emotions can be managed. It's hard to act well when you're hurt, right? Facts can be substantiated and godliness promoted in the discussion. Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. In the Old Testament, and that has a legal setting, a courtroom witness setting. Jesus is promoting common sense, godly justice in how relationships in the church should operate. These fellow Christians may and may not be office bearers, depending on what circumstances require. Verse 17 introduces step three. If he or she refuses to listen to them, a dire picture now is kind of building in these words. a refusal to listen, a heart that is showing itself increasingly hard and unreceptive. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church doesn't mean go about telling your side of the story. It doesn't mean intentionally gossiping behind someone's back. It means formally involving the authority of the local eldership so that they can now exercise the loving, God-given responsibility given to them. How this works in Reformed churches is the eldership themselves would try and admonish the person in love and speak to them and reach out to them, and then proceed with silent censure if they too are not listened to, barring someone from the Lord's Supper, and keeping the matter private from the wider congregation, again trying to lovingly urge repentance and preserve the person's reputation as much as possible, with as little fanfare as possible. As Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. If repentance is still not shown, only then would the wider church be told through a series of announcements to the body of believers, again giving time for repentance and prayer, and then calling the whole church to play a part in reaching out to the lost and having a concern for them. The final step, step 4, is described by Jesus in these words. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This would be to take the formal and final step of removing someone from church membership, often described as excommunication. To let someone be to you as a Gentile and tax collector should, I believe, be read along multiple fronts, two fronts. Practically, Jesus doesn't mean to be rude if you bump into them, but it does mean limit your association with them. This may sound outrageous and overly harsh, but their social isolation is meant to assist in waking them up spiritually, desiring them to recognize that the path that they are on is risking total isolation from God himself and should be avoided at all costs. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. But also remember that Matthew himself is a tax collector. He was before his conversion. And our Jesus has already shown so much care and concern for Gentiles. And I think that's the point too. While a person may become cut off from fellowship, we should never view them without the hope of restoration. Matthew would have been thinking about that surely as he recorded these words about his own life and conversion. While these steps in principle may seem straightforward, it's important to recognize that not one size fits all. As Joel Beakey helpfully comments, when the offense is public, plain, and of such a nature as to be either a heinous sin or at least dangerous to the church and its witness, the earlier steps of meeting privately may be waived and the church may proceed directly to public censure. We get a small insight into this kind of action if you think of Galatians chapter 2. There, the Apostle Paul directly confronts the Apostle Peter. Peter was at risk, and in the church there, was at risk of losing unity between Jew and Gentile, and ultimately losing the gospel itself then. And so Paul, before others, confronts Peter head on. In all this, much pain, toil, and sorrow is felt by all. It requires wisdom beyond any one man or woman that they have. It is incredibly difficult, and nothing feels pleasant about it. Abraham Piper, son of the preacher John Piper, at age 19, was himself excommunicated from his father's church. 4 years later, restored to fellowship then to fall away again. And now, as far as I'm aware, he now directly opposes his dad's ministry and proclamation of the gospel and biblical truth. How hard might that be for John and his wife, Noelle? This is hard, sorrowful stuff. How are we going, church? You still with me? With all this pain and toil and turmoil in mind, we need to think lastly about the promise. Where God promises to be with his church through thick and thin. This happens from verse 18 onwards. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is basically repeating the language of Matthew 16, 19 to 20. What is this binding and loosing? Jesus is referring to God's authority that he's given to the church in the keys of the kingdom to be exercised through the local church. God has given the church, the office bearers within the church, important roles and under shepherds over the flock. And when local churches make faithful decisions, God is saying that reflects heaven's view on the matter. Now, this is not all absolute in our human perspective. Churches can and do get things wrong. The great reformer, Martin Luther, was excommunicated from the Catholic Church for standing on the truth of the gospel. Ultimately, we can't see inside someone's soul and heart and how God does. God alone is the judge of the living and the dead. We do our best with the spiritual fruit coming from their lives. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And elsewhere in Matthew 12, for the tree is known by its fruit. Nor do we know what the final outcome will be in someone's life and how God may still work. But we do know that where church discipline is exercised faithfully, heaven is in accord with the church and with them throughout it. As verses 19 to 20 goes on to make clear, and again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is not a blanket promise that God will just kind of give us whatever we want, even our sinful, selfish desires. But it is a promise that in the pain and sorrow that we experience, and in our fervent prayers for others, in pursuing the lost in our lives, and in the church, it's promising this, that God is with us. What a necessary comfort. Ultimately, one cannot explore this topic without having the fear of God kind of knocked into them, but also having a renewed awe of God's grace in the gospel. One cannot explore this topic for any length of time and not recall to mind afresh the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners. Is that not the case for us today? I hope it is for you. For in human rebellion and sinfulness, ever since Adam and Eve, every person was brought into this world isolated and cut off from God, spiritually cut off from the God who made them. Every one of us, in that sense, is a lost sheep who God needed to find in his grace. And in Jesus, we have found such grace. In Jesus and his sacrifice to atone for sin, we are not cut off. In Jesus, we are found. Our relationship to God restored, our spiritual well-being renewed. Dwell on that with me this morning, will you, church? Do you know this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself this morning as you come to church? Have you heard of it before? Do you know it experientially in your heart? To know that, you need to know the weight of your own sin. that human sinfulness is blackness and utter filth in God's sight, and that only in faith in Christ alone will your sins be washed away. Have not a stubborn, rebellious heart, but have a soft one, one willing to come to Jesus in utter dependence. If that is you this morning, come and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have considered a weighty topic this morning, we thank you that your Spirit has been with us and that you are with your church. Father, we earnestly pray for all the lost in our lives yet again this Sunday morning, those who we know in various circumstances, in different ways, who are not walking in accord with Jesus. Father, many of those people only we might know about in our family or extended family lives or in other churches who we've been part of or more. Father, we also pray for our church here and the people involved that relates to this topic, Lord. We earnestly pray for them as well. We pray earnestly that repentance would come and that, Father, all of us would humble ourselves before you in rightful fear of God and also being struck afresh with the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.